like most every other structure in the body, the digestive system is a remarkable series of activities which take food, a very complex mixture of chemicals, and disassembles them step by step until essential components that are found in the food can be absorbed into the bloodstream and carried to the various tissues of the body. The digestive tract starts at our lips. And then we enter the mouth, that's the doorway. From the mouth it goes back into the pharynx, which is also shared by the respiratory tract. And then at the lower part of the pharynx, a division occurs. Two pipes, as it were, go from the lower end of the pharynx, one into the lungs, through the larynx and trachea. The other goes through the esophagus, or gullet, down into the stomach. The stomach takes care of a certain responsibility and then passes on the disintegrating food into the upper part or the beginning of the small intestine, which is called the duodenum. That is derived from a Latin word which means 12. 12 inches long or 12 fingers length. It is the shortest of the three parts of the small intestine. And it is fixed to the back wall of the abdominal cavity. As the duodenum ends, it becomes the jejunum. And the jejunum probably occupies about half of the small intestine, and the ileum, the terminal half. Now you'll read in physiology books that the small intestine is 22 feet long, and you look in some other book and it's 12 feet long, and some other book says it's 18 feet long. And the reason you get these different figures is because nobody knows how long the small intestine is. It all depends in which state it is found when it is examined. If it happens to be in a very relaxed state, it'll be longer. If it happens to be in a tonic state, it'll be shorter. And I would just say that the small intestine is probably between 12 and 24 feet long. Now we know pretty well how long the large bowel or colon is, because it again is fixed to the back wall of the abdominal cavity. The ileum enters the cecum, which is the first part of the large bowel, and dangling from the cecum is the appendix. Then we have the ascending colon, the transverse colon, the descending colon, the sigmoid colon, which is S-shaped. We have the rectum, and then we have the anal canal and the anus. So you start at the lips and you end at the anus. And in between, a fantastic series of events occurs from the time you take a bite of food until the waste residue is eliminated. Now I have some slides, and I'm going to try and draw a little picture of the intestinal tract. For some reason I don't have a slide of it with me. I usually have one. But you know, I leave slides in trays and then I forget them and they never come back. And so if the lights can go out, we may want to draw a curtain, thing there. It shows some of the fine detail, and we'll start up at the gullet, and then we'll go down to the end. Here is some contrast material being swallowed. Here is the pharynx, and the material is entering the upper part of the esophagus. And there it is proceeding down on the left-hand side the esophagus. Here are the vertebrae in the background. You can see them. And here is the lower end of the esophagus. It curves a little bit before it enters. It passes through the diaphragm, and then it enters the stomach. Now here is a picture of the... Oh, pointer. Thank you, that's much better. I'll back up. Oh, let's see. Won't back up, will it? Yeah, here we are. Here is the esophagus, and it is virtually empty. The background can be seen through the esophagus here, and it curves a little bit towards the left before it enters the stomach. Now, here is the stomach. It shows the lower curvature, or the larger curvature here. And here is the smaller curvature right along here. And this portion right in there is the pylorus. It is the distal end of the further end of the stomach. And when food passes through the pylorus, it enters the duodenum. And this is a little part of the duodenum showing contractions. These are the peristaltic waves, as you see. Now here is how vigorously the stomach can contract. This is a contraction wave that is passing down the stomach. Here is part of the stomach here, and here is another part of the stomach, and this is a wave. It's just about closed it off completely. A very deep contraction. Now here is a relaxed duodenum. It starts up here. The stomach isn't shown, but it enters. The stomach terminates somewhere in this area. And then you can see some of the contractile waves as it comes down. And then it goes behind. This is deep in the abdomen. It's towards the back wall. And here, about this point, it joins the jejunum, which is the main part of the small intestine. Now here are folds and contractile waves of the small intestine. It's really a very beautiful structure. And if you feel the upper part of the small intestine, it's thick. And if you cut it open and look inside, the inner lining looks like thick velvet. And the pile are the millions of little projecting papillae, little arms or little fingers that go out. And of course it increases the surface area enormously. And digestion is actively being conducted all along this area. You can see the coils of the small intestine and the beautiful peristaltic waves that are going through. One continuing here, and here is another view of the small intestine. And so you see, if you stretched out all these contractions, the length would greatly increase. And this is why nobody really knows how long the small intestine is. Now here we have the small intestine showing up here, and its termination right in this point. And here is the ascending colon. It bends over at a right angle degree here. The liver is in this area. It comes across the upper part of the abdomen, and then it's bent back here, and this is the area of the spleen. This is the descending colon down here, and the sigmoid colon isn't shown very well, but it goes up in an S shape here and then terminates in the rectum and the anal canal and the anus. Now here is another picture of sort of looking at a part of the colon. They have pushed air into the colon. Instead of a dye which shows up white, they have blown air in, and so you can sort of see the cavern interior of a part of the colon. Here it's bending over in this area, but this is where the radiologist was trying to find. This is a normal vowel. I don't have any abnormal ones here because that confuses the picture. Now here I think is a beautiful picture of the haustra, the sort of waves of the ascending colon there. This is part of the transverse colon. Here is the descending colon. Here is the sigmoid colon. And then finally we come into the rectum. This is part of the rectum here. Maybe that as well. And then it terminates in the anal canal, which is about 1 inch long. And then it opens by the anus, which has a muscular sphincter, we call it. It contracts and it can hold back air, fluid, and gas. It's a remarkable thing. A British investigator was the one who found that in the lower part of the rectum, there are receptors that enable us to tell whether we are going to pass gas, liquid, or solid. And of course, that's a very important thing, as you can readily realize. And it's not just that it happens. It's there are reflexes there, receptors that pick it up and transfer it to the brain so that you have some idea of what might transpire. And here again is another beautiful picture of the colon. You've seen pictures of it, but this is the real one. And what they have done here is they have blown air into the colon. There is no dye there, because dye obliterates some of these fine details here. And you can see in this individual, the transverse colon comes away down and goes back up again. So it doesn't go straight across. It many times drops away down. And once again, the transverse colon is not attached to the back wall. And so just how long it is a question. Because if it's relaxed, it'll be way down. If it's contracted, it may be a way up. And of course, the surgeon has to look to find where it is. Here is another, just a small section of the colon showing some of its structures. And here is the splenic flexure, the one on the left, as it bends down to come down in the descending colon. They're not enlarged very much other than through the projector. They were just x-ray pictures. Then we took a slide of those x-ray pictures. And the x-ray pictures are the real size. Then we took the slide and then it's blown up because it's on the screen. Here again you see, I think this is the beginning, the sigmoid colon, beginning of the rectum here. And here I think we are looking inside the rectum. There are three valves or partial valves. They are folds that go horizontally through the rectum, not completely across. And this helps to hold back feces or the stool. You see, when feces enters the rectum, you get an almost uncontrollable urge to go to the toilet. Normally, the rectum is empty. And it's in the sigmoid colon that you get the call of nature. And once the call of nature becomes so strong that residue is being pushed or stool is being pushed into the rectum, it becomes almost uncontrollable. Because the rectum rarely carries or holds feces, and these are one of these haustra folds that you see here. Big pun? I said haustra, but that is not the correct term. Just call it a fold. Haustra is up in the colon. There are three of these folds, and the anus, the final ending, I don't have a picture of it. Here is part of the colon there. Now if we can have the lights come over to the other side of the room, and I'll try to stand out of the way. I'm right-handed. Maybe you could sit there. You might see better. and you'll soon realize that I'm not an artist. I'm not a musician either. Someone asked me the other day if I sang, and I say, quietly sometimes when nobody's listening. When I was a young fellow, I wanted to sing. I enjoy listening to music, and I was at New Bold College. There were only about 120 students, and we had a very musical genius, a Russian young man who could play almost any instrument. He could sing, he could yodel. He said, we want to have a choir. And of course, you have a small group like that. He said, anyone who wants to make a joyful noise is welcome. Well, I joined. And we became good friends. And 2 months later, one Sabbath afternoon, we were out walking in the fields. And he turns to me and he says, Mervyn, he says, I surely appreciate your faithfulness at choir practice. I wish you weren't so faithful. That's the last time I never have been to choir practice since. I got the hint. Well, I'm not too great an artist either, so you'll have to bear with me. As I said, the gastrointestinal tract starts at the lips. We have the oral cavity here. And then the pharynx, the tongue, comes up like that. The larynx and the trachea goes down in front. And the pharynx is continued down in this way through the diaphragm into the abdominal cavity. See, we have a large body cavity that is divided into the chest or chest cavity and the abdominal cavity by the diaphragm. And the diaphragm is a flat muscle that's attached all the way around from the back all the way along your underside of your ribs, the lower ribs. Now, the stomach is the next big organ here. And this is the portion that is called the pylorus. Now, God has beautifully designed the intestinal tract. It has an enlargement to the muscle in this area, and we call it a sphincter. It's a gate. And that can close and open. When you have food digesting in here, that's normally closed. Otherwise, the food, every time the stomach contracted and you saw that strong wave that was pictured there in the radiographic picture, food would be pushed back up into the esophagus. And heartburn is when food is pushed back into the esophagus. How many of you have ever had heartburn? See, you turn, sometimes you are working and you've had a meal and you look downwards and before you know it, some food, stomach contents, and if you have as much acid as I do, you get a real burning sensation. Heartburn has nothing to do with the heart. It has to do with the lower esophagus. But it's in the region of the heart people have felt, and that's why they call it heartburn. Now, there's a real strong muscle here, the pyloric sphincter here, that closes and opens and allows food to pass into the duodenum. And the duodenum is bent on itself like this. It's about 10, 12 inches long, and then we start the small intestine at this point here. So you have the mouth, the esophagus, the stomach, the duodenum, and then the small intestine, and finally the colon. Now, in this area here, we have a gland that stretches all the way to the left, way back in the abdominal cavity, and that's the pancreas. And the pancreas pours out digestive juices. And on this side, and I'll draw it a little bit, it's under the under the diaphragm, but we don't have room, and so I'll just draw it this way, is the largest single organ in the body, and it's the liver. And the liver, in its relationship to digestion, is it manufactures bile. And we have a gallbladder where bile is stored, and then that enters, and the pancreatic juices both join together in a single duct and enter into the duodenum. And then, of course, digestive juices are poured out of the walls of the duodenum and the small intestine. And as far as we know, no digestion occurs in the colon. The work of digestion is completed at the end of the small intestine. Now, here's some things we can learn about digestion. We have six salivary glands, three pairs of glands making six. The parotid glands that swell up when you get mumps are in front and below the ears in the back of your mandible, and they enter by a duct and pour out in the upper portion of your mouth, against the upper teeth, upper molar teeth. Then you have two under your mandible, the submandibular gland, and then you have two under the tongue. If you lift up your tongue, you can see their openings. They are sublingual glands. And the juices coming from the salivary glands are alkaline. Now, saliva, the salivary glands, don't have big pouches. You don't have quarts of saliva waiting before a meal. We'd look funny. So the Lord has designed the salivary cells to produce granules. And under the right staining techniques, you can see these granules in the salivary cells. These are the digestive enzymes, we call them. They're the digestants. They're the chemicals that will start breaking apart the food. And if you look at these salivary cells before a meal, for instance, before breakfast, you find these granules packed into the cells. And then if you look at them after the meal, after breakfast, you may see an occasional granule here and there. And what these cells do, they extract water from the bloodstream, and then from other cells, mucus is produced, and the mucus and the water from the bloodstream wash these granules out into the saliva, and it's alkaline. And people ask me, what's the problem of eating between meals? And the problem is that every functional unit in the body has an active phase and a resting phase. Exercise and sleep. Now, we usually use the term exercise for muscles. But you use any organ, you use the brain, that's brain exercise. So I like to use the wider word of activity. So, between meals, the digestive system is getting ready to digest food. And then when the food comes, that's its period of activity. And the stomach gets ready to pour out its juices, the intestinal tract gets ready to pour out its juices, and the salivary glands get ready to pour out saliva. And when a person chews gum hour after hour, like I see people, and they even chew it now in church, which I think is a disgrace to the Creator, their saliva isn't worth anything. Well, it is worth something. It's liquid. It moistens their food, but it doesn't have any digestive power. Their cells don't have any time to get ready for the food. So the saliva is alkaline in starch. Now, perhaps the most recent discovery in the process of digestion was done about, maybe it's 10 years now, maybe 8 years ago, by a young researcher at Harvard Medical School. He's a physiologist. And he discovered that here embedded in the lingual tonsil that we talked about and have showed pictures of, the lymphoid tissue on the back of the tongue, embedded in there are cells that produce a fat-splitting chemical. They call it salivary lipase. Salivary lipase. It isn't in the saliva, because saliva doesn't have it, but because it's high up in the mouth, they have given it this name to distinguish it from pancreatic and intestinal lipases. A lipase is a substance that will split fat apart. And we didn't think fat started to digest until it entered the small intestine. But we overlooked something that should have been apparent to us. I mean, I'm saying us, and that's the physicians and physiologists for years. And I'll tell you why. So the salivary lipase now mixes with the food as it goes down the esophagus, and in the stomach it tears apart bound fat. For instance, if you eat a peanut or an almond or a pecan or an olive or a piece of avocado or wheat germ, wherever the fat may be, it's in little locules. And the job of salivary lipase is to release it into the free form of oil. And that occurs in the stomach. I say, well, oil will slow the digestion. Well, massive amounts may, but the stomach is designed, apparently, with the salivary lipase to liberate the oil. And that makes sense, because as it enters the duodenum, bile pours out from the gallbladder. And what is the function of bile? To emulsify oil. Now, if the oil isn't freed, it couldn't do it. So it's free oil that passes out of the stomach into the duodenum, and then it's emulsified by the bile. Now, we'll back up a little, but since I've mentioned bile, the liver produces bile almost constantly, yes. No, from cells embedded in the tonsil. It has no effect on those. It's the lingual tonsil, the one at the back of the tongue. There's lymphoid tissue on the back of the tongue called the lingual tonsil, and they never remove those. The bile that is produced between meals is shunted into the gallbladder. And there the water is extracted from it, so it becomes concentrated. It becomes like treacle. It becomes thick. And as the stomach contents with the freed oil, thanks to the salivary lipase, comes into the duodenum, the bile emulsifies or breaks it down into smaller particles, and these are further broken down into micelles, which are microscopic size particles of fat, and these are digested, and the fatty acids are then absorbed into the bloodstream. Now, from the wall of the stomach, we get hydrochloric acid and we get pepsin. And these are protein splitting activities. The acid, if you put acid into egg white, it'll coagulate. And coagulation is the first step in digestion of protein or breaking it apart, and the pepsin does it further. And then once it enters the duodenum, the fat now is emulsified, and from the pancreas and the walls of the small duodenum and small intestine, the jejunum, digestive juices pour out. The food is churned back and forth. It is in the stomach. We used to think that when food entered the stomach, it might be 2 or 3 or 4 hours before it empties. Apparently that isn't the way it works. It empties almost constantly. Why some of it goes on faster than others, nobody knows. But generally speaking, on the rate of a person's digestion, some people digest food faster than others. It usually has emptied in 3 or 4 hours, and then the food is processed, and some of it has emptied maybe half an hour after you've taken food. Now, when you swallow food, if it isn't soup that is really liquid, even water, as you swallow it, is in sort of a bolus or ball. The water is put together and you swallow it. It's a ball of water that goes down. But of course, when it enters here, it will splash out and come apart. Now, if your food is semi-solid, it remains here as a sort of ball or bolus, they call it. And the next swallow, as it comes through here, will spread itself on the outside of that original bolus. And the next one outside that, and you get an increasing bolus or ball. Now, if you're gulping great gulps of water, you will take that apart. Now, you don't have to eat a dry meal. You don't have to live on zwieback. The Lord also designed watermelon, 93% water, and luscious peaches and watermelon, all these things that God has made. But I say a semi-solid. The stomach has remarkable abilities to get the solid components. Now, here you have this ball here. And what is the characteristic of saliva? What is it, alkaline or acid? It's alkaline. And hydrochloric acid is a strong acid. So we have an acid digestion going from outside inwards, and we have an alkaline digestion going from inside outwards. And when the two meet, the bolus disintegrates. And that usually occurs in about 30 to 45 minutes after you've finished your meal. Now, in the small intestine, as I said, the proteins are fractionated into the amino acids, the fats are broken into the fatty acids, the starches and sugars are converted into single sugars. And they are generally fructose and glucose. As fructose passes through the stomach wall, it's converted to glucose. So all the sugar and starch that you eat enters the blood as glucose. Fructose doesn't go into the bloodstream. It all enters, all the starches are broken to glucose, and all the sugars eventually end up as glucose as it enters the blood. The amino acids are then put together, circulated in the bloodstream, and each cell picks out the ones it needs to make its particular proteins. And the same thing is true of the fatty acids. They are circulated, and the particular tissues make their type of fat. We used to think that the digestion of nutrients went on haphazardly. Any time an amino acid was freed, it was absorbed into the blood. That isn't true. There are specific surface areas of the small intestine designed to absorb specific nutrients. Certain amino acids are only absorbed in certain areas. The vitamins and minerals are absorbed in different areas. And they are specific pathways, as we mentioned to you earlier in a previous lecture. Nothing just floats into the bloodstream and then floats out of the body. It is transported into the bloodstream, around the body, within the bloodstream, and then is transported out. And all of this takes work, and it's done by enzymes. And then when all the digestible elements that the body needs or can utilize have been taken into the bloodstream, the residue now passes from the terminal portion of the small intestine called the ileum, I-L-E-U-M, into the cecum. Now this is the cecum here. And from its end here is the appendix. And from then on, as far as we understand, certain minerals, many of the minerals are absorbed in the large bowel. The indigestible fiber that passes into the large bowel now provides nourishment for many of the bacteria that inhabit our colon. And the microflora, as it's called, the microorganisms that live in the colon, play an important role. Some of them produce vitamin K, and this can be absorbed from the large bowel. Some of them produce vitamin B12, very little of which apparently can be absorbed from the large bowel. But the whole role of the colon is not understood. Some of the complex carbohydrates, the celluloses, the lignins are partially broken down here. And the stool that passes out is maybe largely made of dead bacteria or living bacteria. Large portion of the stool are bacteria. And they now find that the flora, the microflora of the large bowel of a vegetarian differs significantly from the microflora of the large bowel of a non-vegetarian. When a person shifts from being eating, consuming flesh foods to a vegetarian diet, there is a shift in the flora. Certain of the flora that are found in non-vegetarian diets produce cancer-producing agents. And they think this is one of the reasons why vegetarians have less cancer of the colon and rectum than do non-vegetarians. The flora changes. The other thing is that the higher fiber content of the vegetarian diet propels the residue through the colon more rapidly. And this is spoken of as the transit time. And Dr. Burkett, an English surgeon whom I had the pleasure of meeting in Uganda years ago, he was then doing the study that made him world famous later on, he found that the transit time for the African in Kenya and Uganda and that part of East Africa was about 18 to 22 hours. In other words, they'd eat a meal and the residue would be out within a day. Then he went to England, and apparently he lived in near Reading, which is not far from Newbold College, and he tells in his humorous way how in his brief bag he carried specimens of feces that he had collected from subjects that were supporting his study. And he always hoped there wasn't a wreck and his bag was open up. He found that there were subjects there in Reading that had a regular bowel movement once a day, but that bowel movement was the residue of food they had eaten a week or 10 days before. And that prolonged contact of this residue, which may carry cancer-producing compounds, would influence the mucosa or lining of the colon of those who had this slow residue passage. And a vegetarian tends to have a much more rapid passage. And if any of you want to find out how fast your colon is working, eat some beets. And then when you think you have blood in your stool, you know that the residue is passing out, and you can tell the time. It's a very simple way of doing it. He used a more complex way, but it's more accurate. I think my time is almost gone. I would like to draw some spiritual lessons from the digestive tract. You know, in the Bible, there are many references in which God's word is spoken of as bread. And of those who ate that bread, and it became the joy and rejoicing of their soul. Christ himself said, "I am the bread of life." He was the bread incarnate. He was the bread sent down from heaven. And he left it to us in his word. Now there's one lesson that we can certainly learn from our digestive system. And that is that if you have a loaf of bread, the best whole wheat bread that you can possibly find, you don't eat the whole loaf in one mouthful. I've never seen anybody do that. You slice it. And we try to get our teenage ravenous kids not to eat one slice per mouthful either. We bite the bread. We take it down into a smaller fraction. And then in the digestive tract, that bite of bread is masticated. It's mixed with saliva, with salivary lipase. It's mixed with the stomach, the digestive juices of the stomach and the small intestine. And eventually it's broken apart into small, small particles, which are absorbed, assimilated, and finally become part and parcel of us. I think this is what God is telling us in His Word. We take the bread of life a little here and a little there. We don't take it down in great big gulps. And then we allow the Holy Spirit's digestive processes to take it apart. So we get the lessons from this word and from that phrase. And as we meditate upon it, it becomes assimilated into our body and it becomes part and parcel of our character. Help us to read God's Word, not trying to get it through. You know, I've had a terrible time, and I don't know if I've ever read the Bible through in 1 year. But I've started reading it through many, many times. And I get bogged down, sometimes by the first chapter of Genesis. And then I begin to explore something that has come to mind. And a month goes by, and I'm way behind in my reading schedule. So I try to catch up, and then I hit another, not a snag, but something that interests me. And I find myself, the year has ended, and I can't put my hand up that I've read it through. But I think I've read my Bible through many times, but not in 1 year. And I think God wants us, and maybe the lesson of the digestive tract, that is the most beautiful disassembly system that has ever been designed. It takes a beautiful apple and takes it apart and makes it part and parcel of us. May God's Word be taken apart by the Holy Spirit in our minds and become part and parcel of us, is my prayer. We are so grateful this morning that Thou hast given to us life in a measure of health and strength, for the privilege we have of associating one with the other and fellow believers, of singing Thy praises and rejoicing at the wonders of Thy creation. And as we have got just a glimpse of the wonders of our digestive system, help us to so live that we may preserve its function in the best possible condition. And then spiritually help us to feed upon Thy Word. And through Thy Spirit, may we assimilate the lessons that we need, that we may be blessed, and that we in turn may bless others and glorify Thy name, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.